So we continue our series of studies on the Christian in the Chinese culture. I hope you don't think that it is not relevant to many of us. It's meant for people living in the Chinese culture. What has that got to do with me? Now, in our Christian life, we always want to have the attitude of reaching out to people with the gospel. To be effective in reaching out to people with the gospel, we must know that people well. And missionaries like William Carey, when he went to India, he in the first few years he had to immerse himself not only in the study of the language but study of the literature, and he made it his deliberate aim to translate the classical literature of India into English. And in the process he got to understand the mind of the Indians better, and that way when he translated the scriptures later, he had a good command of the language and knew the thought patterns of the people in India. So for us, we must have that attitude as well. There are Chinese people around us. How do we reach out to them? We have to know their mindset and their way of life and why they behave in a certain way. Then furthermore, there are those of us who are from Chinese background. We are converted. Then when converted, we don't just absorb wholesale everything in the Chinese culture, because there are many things in the Chinese culture that are not right for a Christian to continue to be involved in, because they are affected by the religion and by various unbiblical elements. Then on the other hand, we don't want the Chinese Christian to come out of the culture, otherwise how is he going to be salt of the earth and light of the world? So we don't encourage people to come out. See? So in mission situation, a controversy among missionaries is whether we should practice what is called extraction theology or not, you see, which means that when the person is converted in his culture, do we extract him out to live somewhere else? Generally speaking, we say we don't. We leave the person there, see, and teach him how to adjust to the culture without compromising his faith. That is the best approach, so that he can continue to be salt of the earth and light of the world. Okay? And we only take the person out or encourage him to run when his life is in danger. Okay? And often it is that people who run out, they try to go back again to witness to their own people at the risk of their own lives. See, they are not comfortable being out of their culture. Okay? So this is what is meant by the controversy over the concept of extraction. Do we extract a new believer out of his culture? We say no. Generally speaking, we don't. So with this sort of background, you come to realize that this series of studies is not just meant for the Chinese who are Christians. It is to help us to understand how we are to adapt to one another's culture, how to reach out to the people better. And to come to this particular subject tonight, life within the Chinese culture, we want to remind ourselves of two preliminary points. Firstly, the Christian must not adopt the values and moral standards of the world. And the Chinese culture is worldly in many ways. The worldly elements we don't absorb. But we have to live within that situation. And we therefore remember the second point. This does not mean we withdraw ourselves. We encourage the Christian to withdraw and isolate himself from his culture. No. As mentioned already, we have to encourage the person to be the salt of the earth and light of the world. Matthew 5, verse 13 and verse 14. Yeah. So with that background, we come to consider a few situations. First, we consider a person who is newly converted. How would you advise a person who is newly converted? He's from the Chinese background. We must make it clear to the newly converted Chinese that he must put off his connection with past idolatry, and he must put on obedience to the Lord's command, especially in getting baptized. Yeah. We just read Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 11. We come to realize that the teaching is very clear. When converted, your worldview is different. The way you look at things is different. So you have to have a biblical worldview. And your behavior, your life, has to be different. It has to be distinctly Christian. And yet, within the culture that you are from. Okay? So idolatry is very much part of the Chinese culture. That part you must be clear. You have nothing to do with idolatry. So that is what you have to put off. Then you have to put on obedience to Christ. Yeah? And certain things might be difficult, as we shall see. The first step of obedience is baptism. And baptism is a big difficulty for the Chinese Christian. Yeah? So let us elaborate on this. Not only outright idolatry, where the Chinese offer food and burn candles and joss sticks before the idols and the ancestral tablets, you know, ancestral tablets. You know, either it is framed up and then with some writings or you know, a style, you know, a style, something like a trophy, you know, with a surname written and something written, whoever passed away, you know, then the name is written. And normally, the family name is written big. And if the full name is there, the middle name is not his middle name while on earth. Normally, there's another set of poem that is followed. When we covered this subject before, we learned that there were the Chinese people generally, or in the past, they have two poems which constitute their generation names. So the poem may have 20 characters, because the Chinese language is in characters, yeah? So there are 20 characters altogether. Huh? So it might say, you know, from the distant past the wind blows and the river flows, and so on and so forth. So it's a poem, see? So the first generation will take the first word from, yeah, as his middle name. The will be the next generation. Distant will be the next generation. Past will be the next generation. So if the poem is from the distant past, blew the wind and the tide flows or something like that. So each character will be used by one generation. So the family name will be first, then the generation name, then the personal name. Okay? But there is another set of poem for those who pass away. So they look at the equivalent, you see. So they often pick, say, if it's the first generation, what is called the external poem, the internal poem and the external poem, they will take that to use to indicate that the person has passed away. So normally that would be on the style, you know, the style, you know, the plaque, if you like, you know, call it whatever, it's a plaque. It's made of wood, or you can be made of stone, you can nowadays made of plastic, you can be whatever, you see. But in the old days it's mostly made of wood or carved in stone. Right? So we have some interesting stories about all this. So along the way you heard a story that some clans, they are very closely related from antiquity in the past because of their history. So for example, my family name, the Po family, they are related to the Lai family and also the Law family. Yeah? That's long ago. The three villages were beside one another and they were being attacked. So they ran to the Po family side. So they were sheltered. They assumed the Po family name. So in order to avoid being persecuted, being slaughtered. So as a result, you see, whenever there's any function that the Po clan will invite to the Lai and the Law clan, if the Lai family has any function, they will invite the other two clans as well. So and in their family plaque in the front, they might put down Lai, you see, but at the back, you see, they mention the Po family names. Yeah? So, and vice versa. Yeah? So there are interesting stories like this, but those are the exceptions. We will focus only on the main thing, namely that food will be offered to the family altar with a family plaque there and with the idols there and so on. But that is outright idolatry, it's so obvious. But we must understand that behind the Chinese religion, there are other things such as astrology. When the child is born, see, a name is to be found. And then when the name is chosen, there are a few potential possible names that you want. So you say, this is my favorite, and then this is standby, and this is second standby. Then you go to the master of this numerology and all this feng shui expert, see? Then they count the number of strokes in the word, see? And look at the time that the child is born in, the month, then the astrology, what symbol it was under, see? Then he will decide for you. Yeah? So like a nephew of mine, yeah? they already had a name, see? And the name sounds very nice in our dialect, the Teochew dialect. But because they were living in Kuala Lumpur here, where most of the people are Cantonese speaking, they consulted a feng shui master who is Cantonese speaking. So he go and give him the Cantonese name, Tak, you know. Actually, they should have pronounced it as stick. They got Tak. So his name became Tak. So it sounds so odd to us, you see. So, but the point is that the Chinese do this. They consult the so-called masters based on their astrology and calculation and so on. We don't engage in this. And similarly sorcery. Okay? And along the way, we mentioned quite a number of examples, but for the benefit of those who were not here, I just quickly mention one or two so that you understand the sort of things we are dealing with. Okay? 2 doors away from our house when we were growing up, see, was a man who lived with his wife, and the man's father passed away. See? Then the wife's mother, whose house was some distance away, happened to be what practicing sorcery. She had bound feet. She's one of the few women left with bound feet. And as a young boy, we used to go together with others, and then in the evening when she was washing her feet, she unwind the cloth, you know. And the cloth, to our amazement, is just unwound. I think it was easily 20 feet long. On one foot, it's 20 feet long. They tighten and pull the legs small, you know, to become deformed. And every evening, she unwound it to wash it, otherwise it's smelly. See? So she practiced sorcery, and what happened is she was called upon to come, and after the old man had passed away, the wife called upon the mother to come over to raise the spirit of the deceased father-in-law. See? And she's, while in the trance, she began to speak in a man's voice. See? And she was crying away, huh? In the man's voice, she was saying, the man was saying that his house is leaking, you know, and that I just remember distinctly. Yeah. There were other things. They were crying, and everyone, some of them were induced to cry, hearing this person crying, you see. Then along the way, he asked the spirit question, the spirit respond, asked the spirit, and he would respond. So when everything was finished, I remember sitting quietly in the corner to listen to these adults talking, so what they were saying. So what did he mean by saying the house was leaking? So they came to the conclusion that what it was meant was that the tomb after the burial, then the earth behind it, you see, has to, you know, put properly with cement and so on. So they drew the conclusion there must be a crack in the cement. Probably that's the reason. So rainwater is getting into the tomb. So that's why the spirit is saying, my house is leaking, you must do something about it. See? So these sort of things happen, see? Now, Christians don't get involved in all this. Okay? You don't fool around with all this, because evil spirits are real. From the Bible's teaching, we know that Satan has many fallen angels following him. And the fallen angels are evil spirits. They draw people away from Christ. And they can parade themselves as angels of light. They can appear as good spirits, and helping you to counter some bad spirits, when in fact they work for the same master, namely Satan. And that you must be careful. And the Chinese, one characteristic being that they are so materialistic, they are always wanting to earn big money quickly. See? Money, everything's money, money. See? That's why you say, no money, no talk. Yeah? Then they even create the song, Qian, 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 you know, and you see, Lao Zi Yu Qian, you know, you see? So materialistic, everything has to be measured by money. What I can gain out of the situation, otherwise it's not worthwhile. You must understand, there's a mindset. And as a result, some want quick money. They go to buy the 3-digit or 4-digit lottery. See? And to get the numbers, to buy the lottery, to buy what numbers from the people, from the agents. They consult spirits, the spirits of the dead, to get the number. So one approach would be that they bring a shallow bamboo basket. In the old days, you used to rub your cereals or whatever, your onions, and then to remove the skin. Then you breathe, and that let the wind blow away the skin. Yeah. That type of basket, and they will go there to the tomb in the middle of the night, see, and they pray there, see, bring joysticks there, and then they put a bamboo pole through the back of the, you know, the tombstone, the back is earth, you see, that pierce through, see. Then they go into a ceremony, see, with all the yellow strips of paper around that basket, see. Then they will cast lots, you know, the bamboo strips with numbers written. Cast lots. What number? What the piece that comes out, that is the number. So they quickly jot down. Somebody there will quickly jot down. You see? And as you do that, you see, from what I heard, it's a very eerie situation. The wind will blow, you see. And you see that the basket there, the yellow strips of paper pasted all around, as you go around in the ceremony, the wind begins to blow, and you know that there's an evil spirit being present. And in such a situation, they worship, they get the number, and then when they come back, they'll tell the number only to a few, really the close friends, they'll tell, then they'll quickly buy big. So sometimes they get, sometimes they don't. The fact that they don't always get, they don't always win, show that it is just a matter of playing with chance like that. But they don't see it that way. When they strike it big, they thought it makes up for all the many times that they didn't strike. You see? But what I'm saying here is that the Chinese people engages in this type of practice, which no Christian should be involved with. Divination, consulting the spirits of the dead, are all abominable to the Lord. It's detestable to the Lord. Deuteronomy 18, verse 10 to 13. When we are converted, we turn to the living God, which involves turning away from idols, like what is taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. You can't be turning to the true God without turning away from idols and the false gods. And similarly, when converted, the amulets and charms have to be destroyed. So again, to show you how true, how real it is in the everyday life, if we have been converted for many years, we have forgotten. Until you interact with some unconverted friends, one day perhaps he takes out his wallet and then he wants to take out some money, you discover, hey, inside there's a yellow strip of paper that's folded in a triangular shape, you see? The fool, yeah. That piece of paper is from a medium. The medium will go into a trance. And while in the trance, he will dip his brush in the red ink and then scribble as he goes in the trance, you know, and say some mantra. See, that strip of paper is given to the person, see? And that strip of paper is for various users, see? So in our younger days, say I was going to sit for a major exam, say in those days, maybe from three exams perhaps, see, or four. I don't remember this being done for me during form five, perhaps during form three exams. Or somebody is very sick in the family, see, or let us say take the first example of having exams. So if I'm the son in the family, I'm sitting for big major exams, my mother would take me to the temple, and then we see big crowds of people and waiting for the medium to go into a trance. So when the time comes, the medium, here's a big fat man with wearing shorts, and no shirt on, and the reason being that he was going to sweat profusely after that, So what happened is he put his face on the table, and then when the spirit comes, he begins to tremble, Then suddenly he bang on the table and he jump up and squat on the chair. And then there, squatting on the chair, And there was an Indian lady who spoke Chinese, spoke Hokkien and spoke Teochew. She interpreted the language of the medium into Hokkien or into Teochew for the people. So everybody will queue up and we have to take a number, So all queue up, So when our turn came, my mother would say, my son's having an exam soon, and what can you please give blessing to him, make him pass his exams well, and keep him healthy so that he can sit the exams and so on. The person will just say, in that unknown language, and the Indian lady will translate for us. And what happened is, one piece of paper would be brought home, to be burned over a bowl of water, and then you drop the ashes in. Then I was supposed to drink that water. Of course, one or two little pieces of ashes get in. We don't bother. Normally, we don't take the ashes. We just drink the water. Then another piece would be for me to keep, to bring everywhere. And when I went to UK to study, a year after studying there, after attending church, I was converted. One day, before I slept, I was thinking, hey, I'm a Christian now. I shouldn't be keeping those foo. So I went to my wallet and took out 2-3 pieces of foo, And the paper pieces were tore to pieces and then threw away. But there was one piece that was cloth. Sometimes it's cloth. Cloth is more durable and is regarded as special, I also tore that to pieces and threw away. Then a good friend, before leaving for UK to study, the good friend, I went to visit him, he gave me a locket with a Buddha's, this amulet there. And he claimed that he drove the oil tanker. He was a small-sized young man who drove the oil tanker from Johor Bahru to Penang to deliver the petrol and come back. He said there were 2 occasions when his oil tanker overturned, but nothing happened to him. So he attributed it to the Siamese put. That is called a put, the Buddha, that was blessed by the Siamese priest in Thailand. So he took it off and gave it to me and said, take this with you when you go to UK. And it was in my empty suitcase up in the on the cupboard. So after tearing the foo up, I remembered there's that locket. So I said, I shouldn't keep that. Nobody told me not to keep that, but it's just instinctive. And you see now what is taught in the Bible. Acts 19, verse 19, the Ephesians, when they were converted, without people forcing them, they took out all their scrolls and all their amulets and idols to destroy, to burn. And that was instinctive in me. Nobody told me to do it. I felt that I should. That was when I took it out, tore the chains, crushed the amulet, threw it away in the dustbin. So that was what happened. So what I'm trying to say to you is, if we have been converted for a long time already, all those have passed already, we sometimes forget that a new convert really faces issues like this. To you is nothing already. But if you want to be useful in the Lord's service, you want to help a person who is newly converted, these issues have to be dealt with. You have to be gentle, you have to be firm, you have to be clear. And tell the person that now that you are converted, all these things shouldn't be kept. But it's sentimental value. You're thinking, you're wanting to destroy those fools. you're not afraid of the evil spirit. For some reason, I was so bold, I was not afraid at all. See, but it's a sentimental value. It's given by my mom. See, this is given my good friend, you see. But no, leave emotion aside, I just destroyed those things. See, and I believe that is the right approach, the right way to go about it. And when the person is genuinely converted, he needs just to be reminded, just to be teaching, make him aware. He will willingly do it. You don't have to force the person. And we are talking about those who are genuinely converted. There is a willingness. Often he's just ignorant or he has forgotten, he didn't realize. When he mentioned it, he sees the sense in it. I now belong to the Lord. I'm blood bought. See? So we don't want to have anything to do with the past idolatry. Those things must be destroyed. But some people say, but my jade there is in the shape of a Kuan Yin, goddess of mercy, you know. I know that's wrong, but it's precious, you know, it costs so much. I would say, if you really don't have the heart to destroy it and throw it away, then bring it to a jeweler, file it into some other shape. See, they have all the machines, all the, you know, you just tell them whatever shape you want, they will do it away. Then it's no more of the shape of an idol. See, so that would be what we recommend. But don't misunderstand, we are not asking you to practice what is called iconoclasm. See? That means icon is an image or idol. Iconoclasm means you go to destroy idols. Your own, that is okay, but don't destroy other people's. When you destroy other people's idols and so on, that's what is called iconoclasm. See? And when during the time of the Reformation, when Martin Luther was converted from a Roman Catholic background, he began to teach the true teaching of the Bible. The people, some were converted, some were just excited, and they went to extreme. They went to other people's house and then just began to smash their statues and whatever, who were Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics are quite idolatrous. They have many statues of Mary and the apostles and so on. Now, that is, those actions were excesses. We don't recommend that. It is not right. The Bible never tells us to go and destroy other people's property. Even if you disagree with their idolatry, you have no right to destroy their idols. It's not yours. Okay? And what happens when you destroy other people's idols? People naturally get angry because the property is not yours. And then you want to impose your belief upon them. Okay? And that cannot work. You see, salvation doesn't come by being by force like that. See, and even if the person willingly and he's a relative of yours, and then you go to his house and say this must be destroyed, and but if he's not yet converted, you're giving the wrong idea to the person that salvation to become a Christian depends on your doing something, and in this case, it depends on your destroying the idols. But salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Justification is by faith, not by works. Wait till the person is converted. See, don't focus so much on actions such as destroying idols. Even a person who is a heavy chain smoker, don't focus on his smoking. He may be troubled. You say, oh, when I become a Christian, I'll have to stop smoking. It will be very difficult. No doubt it will be difficult. Tell him. See. But God will give you the strength. But meanwhile, focus on your relationship with God. You are a sinner in the sight of God. You are guilty before God. See, God's holy anger is upon you. So make peace with God by repenting of your sins, trusting in Jesus Christ. So we focus on the gospel, applying it to the person, rather than telling him to do this and do that. If you tell him you must stop smoking if you want to become a Christian, then you are preaching the wrong gospel. You are saying that apart from faith in Christ, you have to stop smoking. Similarly, you are conveying the wrong message to their relative. You say, you must destroy your idols if you want to become a Christian. Hey, wait till he's converted. Wait till he's genuinely converted. Then you come and discuss about removing the idols. And even so, don't do it if the person is not willing to do it. And if he's not willing to do it, you know that something is not quite right about his faith. See, if there's genuine faith in Christ, there will be a willingness to destroy the idols. See? The person just needs to be taught. See? So these are some of the things that we have to deal with. Then in the Chinese culture, there are those growing up, in the growing years, they have been dedicated to a spirit. For example, you might have been dedicated to the Kuan Yin, the goddess of mercy. That means you are the Kai Zaya, you are the adopted child of Kuan Yin. So every birthday of the Kuan Yin, you have to have special offering and so on. Then special blessing will come upon you. And similarly, the child could have been dedicated to some other deities. See? So when converted, you must understand that you are already free from the clutch of the evil spirits. You don't have to be afraid of them at all. Why? The Bible is very clear about this. When we are genuinely converted, the moment we repent and believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in us. And how do we know that the Holy Spirit lives in us? We don't speak in tongues or we don't look for signs. No. When there is a holy desire in you, when holy desires begin to come into you, you desire to know the Bible better. You want to come to church to worship God. See, those holy desires are the result of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Then you know the Bible's teaching, you're able to obey. In the past, you want to obey what is right, you can't obey. But now you're able to obey. Although you're not perfect in your obedience, but the fact is that overall your life is a life of desiring holy living and obeying God's word. Then you can be sure you are a true believer. You see, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And the Holy Spirit who dwells in us will not share our body, which is his temple now, with evil spirits. It's just not possible. It's like light and darkness. They cannot exist together. So the Holy Spirit in the true believer, the genuine believer, will never allow the Holy Spirit to indwell him. See? And the Holy Spirit in us is greater than any, there's even Satan who is outside of us. So we don't have to fear. See? So this is the teaching of 1 John chapter 4 verse 4 and 1 John chapter 5 verse 18. The evil one cannot touch us in any way. You don't have to worry. The evil one can tempt us from outside. And if you foolishly go and be tempted, then you might fall. But that is different from the evil spirit coming into you. No. There's no possibility of being demon possessed. So once you're clear about that, you don't have to fear evil spirits. But don't be foolish, of course. If you live in an environment where sorcery and idolatry are rampant, then you'll be more careful. Don't get too near to such practices. Say, why put yourself in a vulnerable situation where you can be tempted perhaps to eat food that is offered to idols? Then your conscience will not be clear after that. Why put yourself under such situation? See? And remember that it does not mean that totally no harm can come to us. Of course, we are still human. We are in our fallen human state in a fallen world. If somebody wants to perform some magic and cast a spell on you, we know it wouldn't work because the Holy Spirit is in us. We don't have to fear. Okay? But often casting spells might involve elements. Huh? They're powdered herbs and things like that, or some chemicals and so on. They burn, you say, or smoke. See, now you can still be harmed physically by all this smoke and all these fumes. So don't foolishly, they think, you must breathe this in, or you must go through this ceremony. You don't foolishly say, I'm not afraid. You see, but you see, the incense that's burning and all this smoke that is coming to you, it can still affect you physically. Now you don't be foolishly exposed to all this. Similarly, depending on your personality, if you are easily open to suggestion type, then you have to be more careful. See? People want to hypnotize you, you can still be hypnotized. Yeah? So what we are saying is only that no evil spirit can dwell in you at all if you are a genuine believer. And people cast a spell and mantra, and from a distance they say, you know, let so and so be cursed, or let something bad happen to him today, let him meet with an accident today or whatever. He can curse whatever, but it wouldn't affect you. You don't have to fear all curses. See? But it is the physical substances that can still affect your physical body. That part you must be careful. Huh? So don't allow them to throw some powder on you or burn incense, some smoke. You say, don't foolishly say, I'm not afraid, it wouldn't harm me. But the smoke can affect your physical body. And similarly, if you are the weak type, you know, people can perform all this magic or this hypnosis on you, you know. So, and hypnosis actually is a reality, okay? Because our human makeup is such, there is the psychological and emotional makeup is such that it works more easily on some people and under certain circumstances. So scientific experimentation has been made to determine what it is, and some form of psychiatric counseling, they use hypnosis. They try to put you in a hypnotic state. Then they, when you are not in conscious control, but your subconscious is still operating, you see, then they dig out information about your past, see, what happened to you when you were young, what is it that caused you to be so unhappy, and so on, you see. So in such a state, then you begin to tell, you see. And for Christians, we don't involve in that. It's taught even in Western universities, okay? Certain psychiatric practice uses hypnosis. We if you are a Christian, you don't enroll in such courses. We don't need such things. See? And hypnosis can happen on the street and anywhere. We knew a lady from Indonesia who came on a tour, you see, in a group, with a group of people. So while walking on the street shopping, and somebody just come and, hey, I touch her, you know, and say to her that, you see, to give her the money, give him the money. And she just gave everything, give, you know. Then, you know, followed her friend to the bus and so on. Then she came, why did I give him the money? She, too late, you see, the person is gone. And there are techniques, you see, and these are the dark arts. But sometimes it's better not to know at all. Be ignorant, blissfully ignorant on dark things, dark knowledge. But on the other hand, awareness, some measure of awareness is helpful. See, for example, if you talk about drug addiction, you want to prevent your children from drug addiction. See, you have to know the methods by which they take drugs. So nowadays are just small tablets, and then they have a drink, your attention is distracted, just put something into your drink, see. Then you don't know you drink, then you lost consciousness. In the old days, it's chasing the dragon, you see. So if you hear things like that, you know, what are they talking about? If you have no interest in this, you don't want to know, that's good, it's alright. But there are some of us who want to know, not because we want to gain that knowledge, but because we want to protect our children. We want to know what they are exposed to. See? So in the old days, you know, during school break, or sometimes their morning session, and they are having afternoon activities. So in the lunch period in between, you see, they will go to the back of the school, take a tin foil or the metal cap of a biscuit tin, you know? And they put a candle underneath and burn, and then they pour the substance. One of them would have bought some drugs from somewhere. See, then the fumes that comes out, they use a straw. So, you know, the smoke that comes out, see. So the dragon is chasing the dragon, follow the fumes, suck it in before it disappears in the air. See. So we don't have to do more, we don't have to try it, but just a little bit of knowledge to be aware what can happen. And similarly, in hypnosis, you see, sometimes people want to shake your hands, you see, they stretch out your hand, and you unthinkingly shake out your hand, and suddenly he grabs you. And that's the split second where your mind was shocked, you see. That split second he put a suggestion by words to you. Okay? Yeah, all right, follow me, or something like that. So some are more susceptible to that than others. Yeah? They come to you, and then instead of shaking your hand, suddenly they put your hand. And you get shocked, you think he's going to come to your face, but actually he just goes past. Then he, at that split second, he just utters a suggestion into your mind. That split second window is where the suggestion gets stuck. See? So I think some of us here might get scared to hear all this, but I don't want to go into greater detail. It's sufficient for you to understand how these sort of things work. Okay? Sometimes people can come and they can come in an aggressive tone. So an experiment was performed whereby, say, this man, he practices hypnosis. So he goes to the dog racing. You know, people bet at horse racing and dog, in this case, dog racing. See? So he had bought a ticket and his dog lost. So he didn't win anything. But he wanted to get back his money. So he used his hypnosis skill. See? He went there to the counter and said, oh, hey, how are you today? And so nice, pleasant talking. You know? And he said, by the way, you know, I came to that race today, and you know, for some reason the dog, the race wasn't on. Do you know, realize that the race wasn't on? So the person say, so he's speaking, and yet he says, speaking at a certain rhythm of not there, just shock the person. And the person somehow is listening to the smooth talking. And can you give me back my money? And the person just gave back the money. Mm-hmm. Okay. So just be aware. And when faced with such a situation, don't be afraid, but don't fall to the tricks of these people. Don't be afraid, because no spell can be cast upon you. But on the other hand, don't be exposed to fumes, don't be exposed to lights blinking everywhere in a karaoke, you know, that type of situation. The sound, the way people behave, you see. So you just be aware. Okay? So we can still fall prey to physical things and psychological things like that. That is why there was a time when some students, we were in our first church, we planted the first church, and some students were in our church. They came out from charismatic church background. Then there was one big charismatic church in town where there was a speaker from India coming to do healing. See? They were talking, wow, the university is organizing a bus to bring all the Christian students there. So I say, it seems like you like to go, you know. He kept quiet. I say, why not you all go and see for yourself? See, don't just hear from me that they're giving wrong teaching. Okay? But don't go alone. See, go in a group. See? So two carloads of our own people went that night. See? And they came back. We thought, you know, we would see them perhaps the following day or... But that night, they came back, and we were still awake, of course. They came, what, you're so excited, you know. This is what we saw, and this is what happened, see. And what they saw, of course, was standard charismatic practice, healing and so on. See, a man was in a wheelchair, was pushed forward, and then he was told, you know, I'll pray over you, see. So he prayed. The healer prayed over the person. Now, can you walk? Yes, stand up, sir. The person struggled. Now walk. The person struggled. Yeah. So they were all laughing away, relating the story. Say, What is wrong with that? The thing is, how do you know the person couldn't walk like that before the prayer? But the atmosphere was so charged, so electrifying. Huh? So everyone believed that the healer had healed the person. But the healer never asked the person to try walking before that. Huh? He just make people assume that the person can't walk. See? Then now after prayer, he could walk like that. And walk is not fully well. He's still with a limp. See? Then and another incident was the healer. He wore a watch and put the watch near his ear. Yeah. Can you hear? Yeah. Okay, let's pray. Yeah. Can you hear? Yeah. Oh, hey, praise the Lord. You know, the person can hear. Yeah. See, but the people were so hypnotized in such a church atmosphere that they didn't notice the discrepancy there. The first time the healer put the watch near the person, can you hear? He was shaking his head. That means he could hear. Otherwise, how could he respond by shaking his head? Then after that, you know, after praying, then put the watch near his ear, and the person, can you hear? And he is nodding his head. But the people just couldn't tell the difference. They're so hypnotized by the atmosphere that, you see, silly or not, you see. And so this were the two colors of people came back relating to us. But you see, why I didn't want them to go alone. When you go alone, you're very exposed. You're alone, you know. See, at least when you are with a group of people, at least now you go there, guarding over one another. In case any one of us gets drawn away, you must remind the person, hey, you know, wake up. don't be easily taken in. So as a general rule, I would say, don't go to such churches. You easily get influenced by them, see. But what I'm trying to say is that we don't dabble in all this anymore. Then, what about baptism? Baptism might appear just a simple affair to us, but for the Chinese, baptism is like a point of no return. That's why the parents often oppose, and sometimes they would say, no, you can go but never get baptized. They don't understand that to us, baptism is not what makes us Christian. And when that happens, it allows the Christian to be able to explain to the parents that actually baptism doesn't save us. Even if I die without baptism, I will still be in heaven because I am trusting in Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. He died on the cross to pay for my sins. His blood makes my heart clean. And that's how I'm accepted by God. So it gives you the opportunity to explain the gospel to your parents who are opposed to your baptism. But one common problem is one of the parents is old and dying. The parents might be so angry, or he has high blood pressure, and you are afraid that he might be so angry that he dies as a result of your wanting to get baptized. So as a pastor, I would say, for the sake of your old parents, don't get baptized yet. See? But don't give that as an excuse. You see? You want to get baptized, but for the sake of your sick or old parent, you choose not to get baptized yet. Yeah? And you must tell your parents that you are delaying the baptism, you are not baptizing yet, for his sake or for her sake. See? Make it known to the person. But for yourself, you must be clear that you are not using this as an excuse. See? So if there is a risk of the parents' health being badly affected, the person might die, then for the sake of the old or sick parent, delay your baptism. Otherwise, you should get baptized as soon as possible. Don't give excuses. Okay? So although baptism is not what saves us, it nevertheless is a declaration of our faith in Christ. So do you have true faith? If true faith, then why are you afraid? Why are you ashamed to get baptized? See? So from there, we will lead the person step by step. That is the first step of obedience. Baptism is a big thing to them. See? Then we come to the second section, the single Christian and his parents. When converted, we must not overreact to the system of filial piety in the Chinese culture. We have learned already that it's very strong. Okay? And even I can give you an instance of an adult man who borrowed some money or something and didn't refuse to return. So I asked the person, then what did you do? I went to complain to his parents. It came as a shock to me. What? An adult, a fellow lecturer, you know, at a university, complaining to his the friend's parents because the friend was being unreasonable. You see, there's still a hole there, you know. Yeah. See, I imagine you're an adult now. Let us say you're 40 years old. Okay? You're unreasonable towards me. I can't do anything anymore. You see, one way is, of course, to ask a good friend of yours, like, go and talk to your good friend, and please, can you talk to your friend? You know, it's not right for him to behave like that. That's one way. Another way is to go straight to his parents and tell him, you know, your son did this and that to me. You know, he's being unreasonable. You see? And although the parents can't force the son to make the son do what was needful, but nevertheless the fact that the parents knew and the parents rebuked the son is enough for the person. The person feels, you know, you see, he would, normally it would work. He would want to quickly get things settled, you see. Of course, if he's really unreasonable, he gets more angry and then try to be more unreasonable towards you. But if you know the person and know that this is your last resort, you give him no place, you go to his parents. Tell his parents, okay? So filial piety is very much still at work in the Chinese psyche. Yeah? And in a Chinese family, the mother is often the go-between, the children and the parents. In a typical Chinese family, yeah? The father is like the emperor in the house. The children hardly ever have nice talks with the father. Yeah? Maybe when young, when babies, but as they grow up, you see, the father and the children become more and more distant. So when the children want to approach the father, they go through the mother. Yeah. And don't be surprised, therefore, if you have non-Christian friends whose family is still like that, and some who are Christians already, these things are carried over, the hangover is still there, you see. And you discover that although the parents might profess to be Christians, but if they have not been well taught and they have been so long living in such a family situation, he's still the high and mighty emperor, you know. So whenever he talks in a stern tone, he can't smile to the children, he can't sit down and have a joke, he can't joke with the children, you see. So he's a man of few words to his children. You know, when he utters any words, he utters it like scolding the children like that. You see? So that is quite typical of Chinese families. So when converted, this is something that we must put right. We don't want our children to grow up fearing the father, having such reverence for the father, such that there's no warmth of relationship. That's not good. See, not good at all. And then the mother becomes the mediator between the father and children. Is not good. So, although I didn't grow up abused or being scolded for nothing and so on. I didn't have a terror of my father, but nevertheless, that was how we were raised up. So when converted, one of the things that I made up my mind, not to ever continue was that, see. I don't want to raise up my children like that. See? So it was good that we were exposed to Christian families. You know? So we observed, you see, that the Christian families, they behave differently. Yeah? So it's not a matter of culture here, it's a matter of Christian principles. Then as Christians, we reject the system of ancestral worship. We worship God and God alone. But the fifth commandment to honor our elders, our parents, still apply. So we honor our parents by being obedient to them as far as possible, by caring for them, by consulting them when making major decisions. And instead of sullen obedience to the parents, there should be a warmth that allows for natural conversation to take place. And it is in such an atmosphere of warmth that we are able to expose them to the gospel. Okay. Then the third section concerns courtship and marriage. Chinese parents would be the first persons to worry when their sons or daughters are not married by age 30. Christian girls often find the pressure more acute, especially in a situation where the Christian girls far outnumber the Christian men in the church. See? And there have been instances when parents advise their daughters not to become Christian until they are married. As though you can switch on, switch off becoming a Christian. But when the Spirit of God convicts you, you can't hold back anymore. You will give your life to the Lord. But to your unconverted parents, they don't understand all this. They'll say, you can go to church, but don't become Christian yet. See? Otherwise, you know, you can't find a husband. Christians don't marry non-Christian. Therefore, if you become Christian, you will have difficulty finding a husband. So wait until you get married, then if you want to become Christian, you may. So that would be the advice some non-Christian parents give to their daughters if they knew that the Christians don't marry a non-Christian. Now, whatever the problems may be, the Christian should not court someone who is not a Christian. It is a scriptural command that believers are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. And God means good for us by forbidding us. How can we be unequally yoked and yet be happy? One is a believer, one is not. Our values are so different. See? And furthermore, God forbids that for His own glory. He has bought us with a heavy price, the price of His Son. The Son of God shed His blood for us. So He doesn't want us who have been redeemed by the blood of His Son to be married to an unbeliever, and the two become one, you see. So if God hates external syncretism, what about internal spiritual union of men or women and women, you see, in marriage? So we don't want to dishonor God by marrying an unbeliever. It's tough when faced with a situation where decisions have to be made. So we consider some of them. So what can we say to one who is converted after he had begun courting an unbeliever? We need a lot of wisdom and sensitivity to deal with such a situation. And there is the possibility that the unbelieving partner may profess some sort of belief when in fact there is no true conversion. They are in love. So the non-believer will somewhere along the line, appear so amenable, so willing to assent to anything. Then he professes to be a believer when in fact he's not truly converted. You see? So that's why we don't use courtship as a way of evangelism. We don't believe in courtship evangelism. Okay? So don't court an unbeliever. Friendship is one thing, but don't say friend only. When it's so obvious you're courting already. Courting is with a view of getting married. See? So don't court an unbeliever. A true Christian is someone who has made up his mind to forsake even loved ones to follow Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 to verse 38. So in such a situation, the believer will want to break away, although he loves the person, he's emotionally attached to the person. So we will have to counsel the person, do what is right. It's painful, no doubt. See? But the Lord will be your strength. See? And nicely tell your partner, see, explain, it's not possible for a believer to marry a non-believer. The person might say to you that he wants to be a Christian, but you don't become a Christian like that. See? So it's painful, very difficult. And we have to understand that the struggle that such a couple has to go through. See? We don't take it too lightly and joke about it, no. See? But the believer himself has to act. And if he acts correctly, we're happy. It's painful, no doubt, but we know that the Lord in due time will heal and will make up for it. See? All steps of obedience like that will be blessed by the Lord You can be sure of that. You can be sure. See? And what if we meet with someone, see, who continues in marriage to that person who is not a believer? See? So now he's remorseful. So that is point number three. But point number two, we haven't finished yet, is that? Should it happen that you are unable to find a Christian life partner, you break up from your non-believing partner, or you are looking for a godly partner but you have not found one, then singlehood comes to you. You must remember that you have renounced marriage to unbelievers because of the kingdom of God. Matthew 19 verse 12. And in such a situation also, you can be sure the Lord will make up for it abundantly. You will be able to find, if you have the right attitude, and normally such a person has the right attitude because he chooses not to marry an unbeliever. You see? So generally speaking, there's no reason why he should be bitter, you see. When he has the right attitude and he does this in obedience to the Lord, or he can't find a Christian life partner, we can be sure the Lord will really make up for it abundantly. And life as a single believer can still be very wholesome. The Lord will open up avenues of service, especially when your spirit is right. You discover just plenty of opportunity of service that are so fulfilling, so really, you know that the Lord is with you. The Lord will make up for you in some ways. And you never know that in later life, someone comes along and it's still not too late to get married. Yeah. But I just want it to be now. Then you have a bad spirit, you see. But we are talking about those who choose not to get married to an unbeliever willingly, for the Lord's sake. So you are open to what the Lord will lead you to. It might be when you are 40 years old, it might be when you are 50 years old, then you get married. But you say, but then I can't have children. But the Lord has better ways, you see. Perhaps if you are married young, you might have a handicapped child to take care of, and you might have two children who are miscarried, you know, and things like that. It could cause you a lot of trials and unhappiness, you see. So the Lord has spared you that, and that's why he because you were obedient to him and he blessed you with a life partner when you were age 50, then you can consider adoption or some other ways, such as, you know, you see, treating, you know, some close brothers, sisters in the church, or there are children who are close to, when you cultivate a relationship like that, you discover the children are like your children, okay? And it's good enough for you. Or you remain single, you remain childless, you are happy with it, because marriage is still marriage without children. Yeah? So we happily serve the Lord together until we are called home. You see? Then point number three, what if you are a Christian who has already married a non-Christian? Again, the attitude is important. You should be sorrowful over your sin and confess it to the Lord. And if there is genuine repentance, then there is forgiveness. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9. Divorcing the husband or wife is not an option for the Christian. See? Because of the teaching of Matthew 5, verse 32, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11 to 13, verse 39. Marriage is for mankind, whether you are a believer or not believer, and as a believer, you should have married a believer in the first place. But if you still have gone ahead with the marriage, now you feel remorseful. Now you understand what it means to obey the Lord, and since you disobeyed, you have to suffer the consequences. You see, you discover your conscience is not fully clear. Although you confess your sins already, you must be prepared to accept the consequences. Now your witness will not be very effective. You see? Every time you are witnessing to people or you want to counsel a couple, you discover you have not set a good example yourself. You can only say, I regret it, you know, you better learn from my example. You see? But it's so different from a person who has been obedient to the Lord. You see? And he can speak with a quiet conviction. Yeah? And you can see from even the words, the tone, the demeanor. See? of the person that is, it carries conviction. See, people who hear him preaching or hear him explaining things, you know, there's a certain cutting edge about his witness. Yeah? God uses such a person effectually, whereas you have been disobedient. Therefore, now you have to accept the fact that sometimes you discover you are not quite as useful as you could have been. See, sometimes the consequences of sin you have to bear with until you die. Thankfully, often God forgives and we are able to overcome our sin and continue to be useful. But our usefulness often gets curtailed in some ways. Take David, for example. You see, God forgave him, no doubt. He genuinely repented from his sins. See? And God has still more work for him to do. So God continued to allow him to be king of Israel. But you note how many trials he went through. See? His children rebel against him, his children kill one another, and say he was brought to shame by his own son who slept with his concubine and in public and things like that. And then his ministry was not as effective and not as joyful as it could have been. So you just have to bear with the consequences of your sins. Then relationship between husband and wife, Ephesians 5:22-33 still holds. Even though one partner is not a believer, the wife must still submit to the husband and respect him, whether he's a Christian or not, with the assumed proviso that the demands of the husband are not contrary to the law of God. Your husband is not a believer. You are a believing wife. You still must submit to him, see, as your husband. Unless the husband asks you to do something sinful, then you don't have to submit to him. And if you are the believing husband, your wife is not a believer, then you have to love your wife, although she's not a Christian, and win her. And the situation is not hopeless. 1 Corinthians 7:12-16. The Christian husband or wife, by his or her faith and her witness, his witness, might be used by God to bring the person to salvation. Now, bringing up children as a believing spouse, you must raise up your children under the influence of the gospel the best you can. Unless your unbelieving spouse creates trouble and beats you up or causes trouble for bringing your children to church, you see. But generally, it's the will, whether you desire or not, to put things right the best you can given the situation. When the will is there, you submit it to God, it can be done. Then the last section, the married Christian and his parents. A Christian couple would normally marry in a church. They should not pray to the ancestral altar when they get home. The custom of exchanging jewelry and cakes before the wedding takes place is harmless. So also is the custom of serving tea to parents and relatives during the wedding, provided the couple do not kneel down to them or bow to them in worship. The biblical ideal is for the man to leave his parents and start a new family with his wife. Physically, move to your own house, either rented or bought. That's ideal. But if your elder son, tradition dies hard, and sometimes you have to stay with your parents and take care of your parents, and when they're old, you take them in, you see. So young families should continue to visit and care for, provide for their parents, even though they are not living together. But it may be difficult for the elder son to not let the parents live on their own. Everyone will be saying, your elder son, you know, how can you let your parents live alone? They're old, you know. I'll say, you have no choice. You feel that the pressure is too strong. Yeah? Tradition is strong, and if the parents do not object to living separately, the relatives would object. The Christian should ensure that he exercises headship in his house. This need not lead to any strained relationship between the two parties. If problems are resolved with sensitivity and love, if a warm relationship has been cultivated in the first place. Okay? So it's not impossible to live with your parents under the same roof, but make sure that you are the head of the house. You respect your parents, but your children, the welfare of your wife, must be taken care of. See, circumstances might be such that the young family has to live with parents for a time. The Christian and his family should still respect them as their elders. However, he must have the final say on matters relating to his family. And the Christian must look to his wife instead of his parents for his emotional support. Now some characters are such that they might be adults, but they are still tied to their mother's apron string. You know, they respect their mother to such an extent that they will listen to the mother more than to their wives. See, of course it can be the other way around. The wife can be a nasty woman and then constantly pit the husband against the husband. But we are talking about Christian couples. Christian couples who attempt to love their even unconverted parents. See? But the point is, the husband must not be tied to the mother's apron string. And the way the child has been raised up to a great extent also affects the relationship with his wife now. So we as parents must learn this. When we are raising up our children, don't overprotect them, don't lock them in the wrong way, and make them listen to us in a servile way without knowing the reason why. You see? Then you might parade your son as a good son to everybody, you know. Everybody praising your son, saying, oh, he's such a good boy, he's so obedient, you know. But he's 40 years old now, you know. And if he's married, you expect him to behave the same way. His wife will be so frustrated, you know. Okay? But rather, we should encourage the husband and wife to be a unit. We should be like the mother bird that pushes the bird out to fly, have their own nest. See, you might still love your children, but don't love them in the wrong way. And if you are a son, especially, don't be tied to your mother's apron string. Cut that out apron string. See? Learn to be emotionally attached to your wife rather than to your mother. See? And the same can be said of the wife. Don't be so tied to your parents, forgetting that you are now married to your husband. Your husband is your first person to turn to for emotional support. See? And if there's any strain between the wife and the mother-in-law, don't automatically side with your mother. See? Even if your wife is being unreasonable, no, don't treat your wife too severely. Just calm her down and reason with her, but don't automatically side with your mother against your wife. Your wife must be protected. See? So that is the outworking of these biblical principles in the Christian life. And as husband and wife, we still love our parents and we want them to be exposed to the gospel, to be drawn to faith in Christ. And in closing, let us note we are here on earth for only a limited time to serve God as singles or as married people. In heaven, all things will be made new. We will serve God perfectly there. So let us look at life in the perspective of eternity. I hope this helps. Are there any contributions to what has been said?